take our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, reading the last five verses. We're coming to a new, a drawer in the morgue of our sin nature as we pull out another body to look at, to examine. These are all part of that wretched man that Paul talks about in Romans 7, I believe it's verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's the body of death. And these are 17 members that are clinging to us in this body of death. And we want to look at this one called hatred this morning. And so as we read Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, it's Paul says, recompense or pay back to no man that which lacks in character. You receive that from somebody. Don't pay that back, what lacks in character, or evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto, and there's a definite article there before wrath, give place unto the wrath. And this is referring to the wrath that's going to be poured out in those seven vials at the second half of the tribulation. It goes on to say, give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's not our business, it's not our ministry. That's not what He's planned for us to do, to set the record straight today. That is not it. He's going to do that, and He can do it far better than we could. And all we do when we try and set the record straight is mess up His testimony by trying to do so. So, give place unto the wrath. It's going to be taken care of. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy, and this is our word that we're going to be looking at, this is a work of the flesh. It's called enemy here. It's translated enmity or hatred, a hater. Therefore, if the one who hates you in a strong way hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. How's that work? Simply by you doing that which is totally unexpected by the one who's hating you. And it's happened time and time and time again, how God can use that to glorify Himself. Whether the person is saved, whether he comes to Christ, this is a testimony that he cannot shake, he cannot get rid of. It'll heap coals of fire. It'll burn his thinking. Then it finishes. Paul finishes up this chapter by saying, stop being overcome by the evil of those who hate you, but overcome the evil with the good. The good is how you are to treat those who constitute themselves as your enemy. So we're looking at hatred this morning. We're looking at hatred. This is a conclusive passage in relationship to hatred. We're going to have a two-parter on this particular work of the flesh. We've been looking at 17 aspects of the sin nature that the sin nature can produce. We've looked at eight so far. Four of them have been related to sexual strong desires, impurities. And as much as we go, oh, again, you know, the kids are here, let's, you know, plug your ears. We say that simply to go, never think that you're not susceptible to these four works of the flesh. And then the next four works of the flesh are religious works of the flesh. That is, your sin nature has certain propensities to act in a certain way religiously. Now, you put the two, you say religion is good, isn't it? No, not if you're calling the shots. And you're saying this is who God is, and this is how God should be worshipped, and da-da-da-da, and this is what I believe who God is. I've heard so many people, you know, everybody's going to heaven because of their idea of how they should get there and who should go, and God shouldn't prevent anybody from going there, and so they take the place of God. That's one of the works, religious works of the flesh, which is heresy. It's picking and choosing what you want to believe out of God's word to be so. Well, it doesn't work that way. Then we come now to the next six of the 17. So we've looked at eight aspects of the works of the flesh. Now we're coming to a ninth one this morning, and it's listed in Galatians 5:20 as hatred or enmities. The old Greek philosophers have examined different aspects as they would analyze human psychology and so forth thousands of years ago. They listed hatred as the strongest of human passions, the strongest of human passions. And thinking of what you have seen, what has happened to you, or what you have experienced, you can relate to this. First thing we want to look at this morning, we look at two things. We want to look at two kinds of hatred. There's a silent hatred. This is the Greek word missio. It's only used in the verb form and translated hate. But it's a disposition of hostility. It's something, it's a hatred you keep to yourself. It's a displeasure. It's something you don't like. When I was young, and I've got a brother in the flesh and a sister in the flesh here this morning, so when I say this, I don't know if they're going to recognize or remember this or not, but there was one time when our mom got on the kick of cod liver oil. It was a thing at a certain time. Cod liver oil. Now, I'm not talking about Geritol and Ted Mack's Amateur Hour, and he was advertising Geritol, but this was cod liver oil. I remember the taste, and as a kid, I did not like the taste. Now, this is a little aside, but I'm thinking of it. You know, the different things that I take, vitamins and so forth, I go, you know, I wouldn't mind the taste of cod liver oil today. I can imagine, but I didn't like it then. Back then, I don't know how old I was, I hated it. Now, this first word for hatred is that kind of hatred. It was in my mind. I didn't scream and holler at my mom. I didn't throw the bottle across the floor. I didn't push that spoon away, that big tablespoon she filled up and held up to each one of us. I don't know, do you remember taking cod liver? Okay, you remember taking cod liver oil. I don't know how you were, Lois, but... Okay, all right. Yeah, you know what? I guess she did. But I could still taste the cod liver oil. And I still hated it. But this is a silent hatred. It's a silent hostility that this word... that's one of its characteristics, or that's its meaning. It's a disposition of hostility, dislike. Now, this type of hatred for a Christian can be used correctly, and it can be abused or used incorrectly. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And this type of hostility leads to the next kind of hostility, which is a work of the flesh, listed in Galatians 5:20. The next one is the work of the flesh. That is a violent hatred. Ekthra, a violent hatred. It's translated enmity, but enmity means hatred. In another form, it's translated enemy or one who hates. But it's an overt hostility, where silent hatred, missio, is a disposition, an inward disposition of hostility or dislike. This is a violent hatred. It's strong. It's overt. It's outside. It's expressed. This hatred is the work of the flesh. And a Christian, as opposed to that first kind of hatred, should never exercise themselves in this type of hatred. Now, as we look at the permissibility of these two hatreds, this silent hatred, this missio hatred, was expressed by Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9 is what we're going to be looking at. It's interesting in my Scofield Bible. It's talking about how God the Son, having taken on flesh, it has some headings in here. In the first three verses, it says the Son is better than prophets, better than the prophets of the Old Testament. In verses 4 and following, it says He's better than the angels. Better than the angels. And in fact, you go back to Colossians, there were those Christians who had the propensity to, and they were susceptible to false teaching about worship of angels. Now, angels are greater than human beings, but angels are never to be worshipped, no matter how much greater they are than us. They are far, 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 far less than God. They're a creature created by God. He spoke them into existence just that as God the Son spoke the human race into existence, as God the Son spoke the universe into existence. They're created beings. You don't worship them. There's only one to worship, and that is God. Now it says here, as He's better than the angels, let me begin with verse 6. And again, when He brings in the first begotten into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. That's what generally categorized the angels were designed to do. Verse 8, but under the Son, He says, your throne, O God. You never call a spirit being God. Satan calls himself God. He's trying to be like God. Actually, even Satan knows he can't be God, but he's trying to be like God, it says in Isaiah 14. But under the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So when you rule with a rod of righteousness. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness. Now this is God the Father speaking this of God the Son, who has taken on humanity and fulfilled the decree of all that was planned for Him during His 33 and a half years here on this planet. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is another expression of the word hamartia, sin. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with oil, the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, let me explain when it says thy God. Does God the Son have a God? Let me give you two answers on that, okay? God the Son does not have a God. God the Son, taking on humanity and becoming Jesus, from the realm of His humanity has a God. That's why when He was on the cross, one of the things that He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That's in the realm of His humanity He has a God. In the realm of His deity, which He is, has been eternally and will continue to be into eternity future, He is God. And so He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and My Father are one. The word one, the number one, is in the neuter gender. And so, because it's not the feminine gender or the masculine gender, you wouldn't say person. You could supply the word person if it was in the feminine or masculine gender, but it's in the neuter gender, so you say thing, not person. I and My Father are one thing. Well, they're people, aren't they? Or they're persons. They're persons, aren't they? Yes, they're persons. What's this thing business then? The thing is their nature. They have the same nature. I would like to say this. Over the years I've been here at family. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all deity. At the same time, to the same degree. One is not more God than the other. They all participate in the same spirit essence. And in the spirit essence are all of these various aspects of their abilities. And they own them, participate them in them, completely. They completely are, they're completely deity. They're not one-third deity. Here's deity, and here, this one-third belongs to the Son, one-third belongs to the Father, one-third... No. Simultaneously, at the same time, and coextensively, to the same degree, all three persons are God. Okay, that's your, 50-cent version of the explanation of this verse? That's how you understand how He has a God. But here it says that as He's exalted by the Father in verse 9, what did God the Son do? Oh, He hated. He had this silent hatred. This was that first of the two hatreds. That, in other words, coming into humanity, he had no mental tolerance for anything that was unrighteous. Now, I have to admit, I've worked around unsaved people before. And you work around a bunch of unsaved men, and they're telling this story and that story, and it's off color. And once in a while, a quote-unquote joke can catch you where you go, you know, that type of thing. It can catch you. Didn't catch Jesus. Not Him. Now, He hated lawlessness. He hated it. Now, He didn't go around. Remember His first time He came. Did He correct everything that was wrong on this planet? Not at all. He provided for the screaming need of humanity. And finally going to the cross, willingly giving Himself to take our place and pay the price for our sin, and then rising from the dead in victory 3 days later. He did that. But the mess of humanity, the mess of the mass of humanity continues even to this hour. But He's coming again. The next time He comes, it says in Hebrews, it's apart from sin. Why? Because He dealt with sin and He paid for sin the first time He came. Now He's going to judge. He's coming back to judge. He didn't judge the first time, but He will. He will. And so, He hates lawlessness, and He's going to do something about it in the future, but not now. Not even now. He's not judging lawlessness right now. People are getting away with, literally, murder. Seemingly. But no man gets away with any unrighteous activity. It's all going to be judged in the future at the appropriate time. Today is a day of opportunity. Today is a day of salvation where God's gracious provision is being offered to all who would desire to take Him up on His offer. Now, there's another backstory to that offer. I'm not going to get into that. Let me just say this. No one will take Him up on His offer. We're going to see a passage in just a little while. That, in fact, it's our next passage. God has a silent hatred in Romans chapter 9. Let's look at Romans chapter 9. This is one of two passages where Paul starts out, Romans 9, Romans 10. He tells of his great heaviness and heart's desire for the nation of Israel. And then he goes down, and in this section of Scripture, he's talking about election. Oh boy, there's that can of worms doctrine. Doctrine of election. Election, by the way, is choosing. God not only provided a solution, a payment for the whole world, from Adam to the last person on earth, for their sin, for the penalty of their sin, but no one, from Adam to the last person on earth, in and of themselves, desires to take God up on His offer. So God has to not only provide it, He has to come to them, He has to knock on the door. And He says, hello, this is what the reality is, this is who you are, this is your destiny, and this is My provision for that. And I go, wow. But God doesn't do that with everybody. He provides the solution for everybody, but He only knocks on certain skulls. They're called the elect, and there's nothing within that individual that incites God to do that. It's all of God. Now, it goes on to say here, as Paul is expressing this desire for Israel, he's narrowing down who actually qualifies for these promises. And we're going to pick it up at verse 7, where it says, "Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, Abraham had children by Keturah, a wife after Sarah's death, and they were his blood sons. But God wasn't going to do this program that He was going to do with this, finally, what we know as the nation of Israel. He was only going to do it through one particular son. And it was Sarah's one and only son, because God had planned it that way. Now, it goes on to say in verse 8, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, 'At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." So here it goes from Abraham, just one son. Of all the children, you're going to have one son, Isaac. Of Isaac and his wife Rebekah, there's going to be one son that this work, this plan is going to be passed down through, that he has for this future nation. It says in verse 11, "For the children..." Now, let me read verse 10 again. "Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac..." Isaac is Abraham's son. Now, he's going to have a son. In fact, he's going to have two sons at one time, twins. And it says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, in order that the purpose of God according to election or choosing might stand, not of works, but of Him that calls. It was said unto her, 'The elder shall serve the younger.'" Who came out of the womb first? It was Esau. He should have been the one who had dominion and gained all the promises that were given to Abraham. He wasn't the one. The elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, here's the verse we want. "As it is written, 'Jacob have I agaped, but Esau have I hated.'" God hated? God hated? He hated with that silent type of hatred. In this case, simply by ignoring one son and focusing on the other son concerning these promises. Now, let's just think a little bit. Which son actually qualified? Which son was actually the better one than the other, morally? Well, if you remember the story, Jacob was as much of a snake or a bigger snake than his brother. His brother was simply disrespectful and could care less about his father's relationship with this Jehovah. Esau couldn't care. Jacob really didn't know, but he was mama's boy. He was good. He stayed home. He did this and that. But he was the biggest stinker as his brother. But now, remember, we're coming back to before they did any works, God chose them. Question number one. Did he need to choose? Was he required? Was he obligated to choose either one? No. As we've said in the past, sometime way in the past, that when Adam and Eve sinned, was God obligated to provide a salvation and extend their life physically and provide a salvation spiritually for them? Was he obligated? There was nothing that obligated him. It was pleased him to do it. So now when we come to these two boys who are yet in the womb, having not done any good or evil, what are they really? Having experienced or come from the fountainhead of mankind, the fountainhead Adam, who's already sinned, So everybody that comes out of his loins is going to carry on the characteristics of two arms, two legs, you know, five, ten fingers, ten head, two eyes. They're going to carry on all the physical characteristics and the spiritual characteristic of spiritual death and of the eventuality of physical death. There you go. Those little boys, what are they in the womb? In reality. Oh, they're cute little babies. I love babies. I tell you, ours are gone. Our youngest one, by the way, our offer's still good. We'll babysit. I don't have any little babies anymore. Our old youngest grandchild is going to go to kindergarten, so she's past that baby stage. The babies look so cute. And that's true, and that's fine, and appreciate them for that, but they're still what? They're born sinners. Just as every person from the fall, the first births that ever took place, Cain, Abel, their sisters, all the progeny from Adam, all sinners. So here we have two more sinners coming into the world. God is not obligated to either one. There's not one that if God picked him, he'd be unrighteous in not picking the other. And that's what Paul's telling us here. There's no one that's going to come before God at the great white throne and says, "You didn't choose me." You know what God's response is? Well, you know the answer already. I mean, that's what God... You're a sinner. You are a sinner by choice. I saw you by imputation back in Adam, Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. But all of us weren't there to sin. How did we all sin? God, in His mind, by imputing, by counting it true, says, "Mark, if you were there and Adam were here, you would have done what he did." And he can go through all the billions of people that have ever come onto this planet or ever will and say the same thing. And so, because that is an imputed truth, God doesn't have to let it happen to see if it's going to come true. He simply says it's true. And it's righteously true. He's not making it so. He simply is recognizing it as so. And he knows he owes no man. And yet here he's provided a salvation for the whole world. And no one will come. So now what Paul is expressing in Romans 9 is he's choosing some. Some. Isn't that something? If you know Christ as your Savior this morning, wow. It wasn't because anything in me. And I'll never know. And I don't need to know. But I do know what is true. And so, I go by that. And so we come back here to verse 13. Jacob have I loved. He's the one. And it's really talking about the seed of Israel. It's not talking necessarily exclusively about salvation. Because all that came through Jacob, many, 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 many were staunch unbelievers, crass unbelievers through history. But he's accomplishing what he designed through this one man's progeny. It came to be known as Jacob's 12 sons. Then they became known as Israel, when Jacob's name was changed when he became a believer. In Genesis, I believe it's chapter 37. You can check me on that. But going on here, New Testament, Gospel era believers were to hate. Let's look at that one. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now this is disciples. Those are those who are going to be learners. The word disciple is mathetes. It's a learner from the verb manthano, to learn. And if you wanted to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, He wasn't going to stay around your home to tell you everything that you should know. He was traveling from site to site, and if you wanted to learn, you had to go where He was going. Okay? So, with that background, here in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "If any man come unto me, let him hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life, He can't be my learner. What is he talking about? Peter had to do this, and Peter had a wife. But in order to learn, and he was being authorized by Jesus to do this, he had to go wherever Jesus went. For 3.5 years, he didn't provide for his family or himself the way he used to. He was a fisherman. And he just took off. After the 3.5 years, he experienced some real difficulty in his relationship, in his self-strength relationship with the Lord. And he says, I'm a failure. I'm going back to what I did before. I'm going to earn money fishing. But Jesus said, if you're going to be a learner, you have to give up everything. Now, this hatred isn't going, oh, father of mine, no good sinner. Mama's no better, and sisters and brothers, man, we had all our, and they were wrong. Not that kind of hatred. It's just a disregard. Jacob have I focused on, Esau have I not focused on. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to go after, to learn of Him, and having a disregard of what it's going to take with these relatives of mine that I used to have. Now listen, folks, that's what you had to do at one time in history. Don't take this verse, and if you don't understand Scripture as it is progressively revealed, and you try and rip this passage out of Luke, and you apply it to your today as a today, you're like today as a New Testament believer, you're going to be all wrong. Because you don't do this today. Thessalonian epistles, you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide. You're worse than an unbeliever if you don't provide for your own. So you don't say, well, I think the Lord has called me to preach. I'm just going to go off. Sorry, honey, kids, you know, apply to the government. They'll give you something. I don't know. You can have the house, the bills, and everything. I've got to go preach. God would say, you fool, that's not what I want you to do today. When Christ was on earth, that was a different situation. But this is what it meant here in Luke's gospel when they were at that time to hate, to have a disregard, even for their family, their loved ones, in order to be learners for this short period of time on earth. Now, New Testament believers, and this is the whole gamut, so I'm not missing anything here, but there's two specific areas that the New Testament epistles tell us as New Testament believers, grace believers, we're to hate, we're to express hate toward. Jude, got a little grandson. And you go, why'd they name him Jude? Well, that wasn't to keep up with the letters. They didn't do that. But anyway, he's got an interesting name. I like it. I was just kind of surprised. Jude. Jude is a half-brother, a physical half-brother of Jesus. James, who wrote the epistle James. There's other James in the New Testament. But the one who wrote the epistle, James and Jude are half-brothers. They were the guys with their mother Mary that thought Jesus, the oldest brother, was a little off his rocker when he was trying to do some of his ministry and they tried to take him home again. Jesus, you know what you're doing. They thought he was nuts. It says so in Mark's gospel. They thought he was crazy. And that's when Jesus said, who is my mother? Who is my father? Who are my brethren? And then those who were following him, who were focusing on him, who were learning from him, that's his family. Now, he didn't disregard his physical family. Remember on the cross, when he's hanging on the cross, what did he do concerning his mother? Who's going to take care of her? She's a widow. There's no physical supply of any type. He looks at John, who wrote John's Gospel and the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He looks at him and he says, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. and he's transferring that duty of him as the oldest son to take care of his parents. He's transferring that to John. So he took care of her. But during his earthly ministry, remember the first thing at the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2? Son, they ran out of wine. Go get some more wine. Woman, what do I have to do with you? What do you have to do with me? What do I have to do with you? What are you telling me what to do? You know, he wasn't being disrespectful. What he was showing was he had entered into his ministry now, and it was God the Father who was going to tell him what to do, not mommy. Now, what did he do as soon as he said that? Have the servants draw some water and bring it up here. Now, he made that statement simply, not out of disrespect, to show that things had changed. He was under the direction of someone far greater than his earthly mother. And yet, the one whom he's under, the greater one he's under, is the one who now directs him to go ahead and say, do what she requested. And that was his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And not simply any cheap old, you know, night train or whatever type of wine, but the good stuff. The good stuff. And so this is we're kind of off base a little bit. Let's get back to Jude here. What does it say about hatred for New Testament believers? New Testament believers now, we can hate, but only certain things. This is the appropriate hatred. In the 23rd verse, let's read verses 21 through 23. Keep yourselves, have a watchful view with a view toward activity, to action, to response. That's the type of keeping. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy, the pity of our Lord Jesus Christ, with reference to or because of eternal life. Now we could get into that and translate that, just a few nuances about what that's meaning. But Jesus Christ is coming, and He's going to settle everything. He's going to provide everything. You keep yourselves in God's love and desire His mercy. Excuse me, looking for His mercy. It says in verse 22, and of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. I understand this 23rd verse as a believer looking at an unbeliever and dealing with an unbeliever who is headed for an eternal destiny in the lake of fire, and dealing with them to the point that they can experience salvation. But while they're doing that, they're hating what? They're hating the garment spotted by the flesh. What that's explaining here is a garment is a demonstration of your activity, of your person, your character. That's what a garment demonstrates. And these individuals have their garment spotted. It's all muddied and everything by their sin nature. Oh, they've been using their sin nature. A lot of times as Christians go, don't want to deal with that person. Remember what Paul said about his own salvation? Christ Jesus, this is in 1 Timothy, I believe. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm the biggest sinner there is, of whom I am chief. You don't ignore people because they're sinners. In fact, what we're going to be emphasizing today and then next week, as we still have opportunity to be here, this is the old adage, this is explaining the foundation of that old adage of hating the sin, but not the sinner. You're never to hate the individual. Never. Scripture never calls us to do such a thing. We hate the sin of the sinner. But a lot of times, and I have to look at myself in the mirror, when I'm hating the sin of the sinner, am I pulling the sinner in there too and you know, reading them out a little bit personally. I can have a tendency to do that, I know. And so I need to grow in that area. In Romans chapter 7, very quickly, what Paul is saying here, this is that passage where he's expressing this battle between his old nature and his new nature. He's demonstrating that as a born-again believer, God didn't take your sin nature away when you're saved. That's why we're going over the works of the flesh. If that wasn't a problem, we wouldn't need to do this. But he's expressing how there's this conflict that goes back and forth. And in verse 15, he says, "For that which I do allow or do know, which I do know not, for what I would, that what I desire, that do I not. What I want to do, I don't do it. I want to do the right thing. I want to do what God wants me to do. But I don't. But what I hate, that I end up doing." And that he expresses this conflict until he comes to those last two verses. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This body, this rotting body with its 17 aspects of the sin nature tied to my back. And then he says in verse 25, it says thank, but it's not the word thank. It's the word grace. Thank is a compound of the word grace. Eucharistia. This is just charis, grace. What it's saying is this. This is what verse 25, this is the answer, this is the solution, this is the provision. Grace to God's credit. Grace to God's credit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Grace, God's grace. And in the construction there, it's to God's credit. And this is how it's taking place. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what Paul says here, I hate what I don't want to do. I hate it. I have this displeasure. I have this mental hostility. Time and time again. Time and time again. I have a mental hostility. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I cannot do it myself. I tried. I can't. God never expected us to do it. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And every time that provision, and just by saying that, we're not explaining how it's done. We're just generalizing that your victory over your sin nature is through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're in Sunday school this morning, then you found out the specifics of how it's done through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, there's appropriate hatred, but you can take this same word and misuse it. And that's what we have in 1 John chapter 2. We have several verses here. Let me read them quickly as we draw to a conclusion this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. John says again, I'm repeating it again. Well, I don't care how many times I have to say this, but we're going to repeat it again. A new commandment I write. What new commandment? Well, he says earlier, this new commandment simply is an old commandment in one way. It's new in relationship to the Old Testament law, which said, don't do this, don't do this, don't touch that, don't taste that. This is a new commandment. It's to love one another. But this commandment was given some years ago back in the upper room before the night before Jesus went to the cross. So in one respect, it's new in relationship to the old Mosaic law, but it's old in relationship. It's been here for a while. So he calls it both in this letter of 1 John. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from a beginning, not the beginning, a beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from a beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light. Remember what light is? Think of John 1:3. John 1:3. In him was life. In him was life. He had eternal life, the eternal quality of life of God, of deity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When they saw Jesus Christ speak and act, they were seeing eternal life. And you know what? Because he lives in us today, guess what people see? When we get out of the way and we let Christ live his life through us, they see the same quality of life. Because his spirit is connected to our spirit at salvation, I then have his quality of life. Eternal life isn't something you get when you, as a believer, you die and you go to heaven and you get eternal life. Eternal life is what you get the moment you believe the gospel. And you've got it because Christ's spirit is connected to your spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. You've got eternal life. You use it, you're light. Now it says this, concerning this. He that says he's in the light, I'm walking in the life of God in activity, and hates his brother, has this silent hatred. I don't like you. And I'm not telling you that. Maybe my looks show it or something, or my actions, or my disregard. But I'm not overtly, you know, coming to fisticuffs with you. I just don't like you. If I say I'm walking in light and I have this type of silent hatred toward a brother or sister in the Lord, I'm actually walking in darkness. There's no light. There's no life of God being demonstrated through me. And this is all mental. This is all mental. I hate a brother or sister or brothers and sisters in Christ, and no one else can see it. But you know what can be seen is a disregard and a disassociation to other believers. I don't associate with them. I don't really get into it with them. It's demonstrating this lack of regard. It says this again in the third chapter, in the 15th verse, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now we have to explain a couple things. You mean if I just have a dislike in my mind for a fellow believer, I've murdered? No, there's no... Before the word murder, there's no definite article, which is emphasizing character and quality. What it's saying is, you have the character and quality of a murderer. A murderer has a disregard for someone. A person who actually takes a knife, a gun, or whatever to another person to end their physical life, they start out by having a disregard, a dislike. Then it turns to the next level of hatred, which we're going to see next week. An overt, volatile hatred, dislike. It's a strong dislike, which can then possibly, not necessarily, but possibly, go to the next step of actually acting on that hatred. So you see, what John is saying here, if you have this silent hatred of your brother, sister in Christ, you're already on the road to being a murderer. That's what it's saying. And it goes on to say that concerning eternal life, you've got eternal life. You can't lose eternal life because Christ would have to, his spirit would have to separate from your spirit, which isn't going to happen. We're not going to go through the passages that express that. Your salvation is absolutely secure eternally. Once you get it, you never can lose it. Now, you may not live up to it, and that's what this is talking about. You're not living up to it. You're not using it correctly. And so it says that eternal life that you have doesn't abide in you. Meno. It's the word not to reside, to live. It's the word to feel at ease where it is. It's in you, but it certainly doesn't feel at ease. How many times when we've been carnal, I mean, you know that you, boy, something ground your gears or whatever, and you were just out of sorts, and maybe you were saying stuff and doing stuff, which is the result is then an act of sin, not simply unrighteous thoughts, but they've come out now as acts of sin. And you knew, I mean, at that point, if anybody would have asked you, do you love Jesus Christ? First thing you would have thought is, oh, brother, I know I should. No. Reality, no. That's what it's saying. Eternal life isn't feeling at home. You got it, but it's not feeling at home in you. One more verse that John uses here, chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, now he just pulls it out. He is a liar. He is a liar. Now it says he says this. If a man say, I love God. I made a statement, an overt statement. We know lying is an act of sin. It's an overt sin. You can see this back in Acts chapter 7. Ananias and Sapphira lied, and it said, it qualifies it as sin there. They sinned against the Holy Spirit. So a man says, I love God, and hates, has this silent hatred toward a brother. He's an overt liar. He sinned. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You see, instead of a silent hatred, or a silent hatred, this dislike or disregard for a brother or sister in Christ, what are we to do? What are we to do? Love one another as Christ has loved you. Jesus said this way, love one another as I have loved you. This is in the upper room, John chapter 13. Love one another as I have loved you. The moment you got saved, your mission in life was to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you would do what? You would grow in this loving one another as Christ loves us. And you'd have some rough patches. We all do. It's called growth. And there's times when I have a silent hatred. I may even express it as an overt hatred toward a brother, sister in Christ. In fact, let's go to a passage that expresses that as we close this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And verse 13 through 15. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You never grow weary of your the Christian life or of your salvation, but you sure can grow weary in it while you're in it, of all the difficulties. And so the encouragement here, Paul says, stop being weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, you note that man. Now, this is a believer. This is among their group. This is saying when you go out downtown shopping and you see a whole bunch of unbelievers, that you're to be doing this to them. No, this is your own group of professed believers there in the Thessalonican church. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, no intimate fellowship around the table or inviting them to your place, accepting an invitation to their place, that type of thing, in order that he may be ashamed. Yet, verse 15, do not count him as one who's hating you, as an enemy, or that you're hating him or her. They're my enemy. Don't count them that, even though they're disregarding what Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is writing down. This is God's Word. This is how we understand our salvation. This is how we're supposed to experience our salvation. At some point, or many points, a believer is disregarding certain things. There's a certain way to act toward them, and there's a certain way not to act toward them. And what we shouldn't do toward them is to count them as our enemy. They're a brother or a sister. They always will be. And by the way, you got problems with anybody? any believer? Now I say that, I'm going over some history in my own mind, and maybe it's, you know, near history, maybe it's somewhat ancient history, whatever, problems with other believers. I've come to this some time ago. I realize we're going to be home in a little bit. Why am I acting towards this person mentally when in a little while we're going to go, what problem? What are you talking about? We had a problem. There's no problem. That's how the change is going to be. I can live in light of that now on my part. Whether they do or not, I can't press a button on them, but I can on me. I can say yes. I can yield. Someone mentioned it in Sunday school class today in the passages that were being used. The determination. I can determine. God gives me a desire, but I can determine. I'm the one that's left to determine, am I going to use it or not? Am I going to use it or not? But I can't cause you to determine anything. That's between you and the Lord. You've got to determine that. So, hating, disliking unrighteous behavior of yourself, unrighteous behavior of others, that's righteously appropriate. But silently hating or disliking the person, whether a believer or an unbeliever, is never, never appropriate. Never appropriate. We're going to get into this more with unbelievers next week. What our attitude should be. Because a lot of times, you know, it's like, I want to sign up for the monastery in relationship to this crummy world system and all the people in it. I just want to get away from them. And yet, you know what it says? What Jesus said in his high priestly prayer before he went to the night before he went to the cross in John chapter 17, I can't remember exactly the verses. I think it's verse 21 and then verse 23, where he's talking to the Father. And he says, I've taken them out of the world. They're mine. They don't belong to the world system anymore. And then you know what he says in verse 21, 23? He says, now I'm sending them back into the world. Wait a minute. No, you don't belong to it, Mark, but that's where I want you. I want you among all of these people that you might have a distaste for. You can have a distaste. You can hate. You can have this mild hatred, this dislike of their behavior, of their lifestyle, and so forth. But you do not hate them. I want you to be that source where, as we read in Romans chapter 12 this morning, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If they're thirsty, give them to drink. It's going to cause their mind to burn. They're going to be thinking, how can you do that? I wouldn't do that. And yet you're doing this. How can you do it? Why are you doing this? They're not saying these things. It's in their mind. And their mind is on fire. That's what God wants us to do. So use, understand what this silent hatred is. This isn't the work of the flesh yet. This is the one that leads up to it. And if you do not handle this particular type of hatred correctly, this dislike, it will lead you then to use the work of the flesh, the stronger hatred that's listed as one of the 17 in Galatians chapter 5. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is clear, the author of the word is the teacher of the word, the Holy Spirit, that we can understand. We don't have to go to a psychology class. We can look into your word and we can see far beyond what human psychology is able or willing to look at and admit is true. We do have a sin nature. We don't have a spark burning in us and it just needs to be fanned a little bit to start a fire roaring and so forth. No, we have nothing. We are completely dead in trespasses and sins until our salvation. And then, Father, we still have that sin nature. We need to recognize what it is, how it works, and what our defense against this. Because you provided us with all of this, the knowledge of it and the defense against it. And so, Father, we thank you for that. May we take this with us as a cow chews her cud. Maybe we chew on these things as we leave here this week. And Father, begin to incorporate them into our understanding and then into our experience. And we'll give you thanks once again as you're growing us a little bit more than where we were before. In Christ's name, amen.